Welcome to the Buckhead Church Podcast. At Buckhead Church, we are for Atlanta because we believe that God is for Atlanta. And these days, it's more important than ever to be known by what we're for. And we hope this podcast helps you in your life and faith. We want to help you find greater hope with fewer regrets because we are for you. If it's your first time with us, head over to buckheadchurch.org/new so we can meet you and send you a free For Atlanta gift on us. If you're not already receiving weekly emails from us, make sure to head to our website, scroll to the bottom, click Stay Informed, and sign up today. The best way to keep up with everything going on is to follow us on social media, subscribe to our YouTube channel, and download our free Buckhead Church app. But most importantly, I hope the following episode inspires you to take the next step forward in your faith journey this week. Enjoy.
Well, in just a few minutes, we're going to share the Christmas story. But before we get there, we have to talk about the elephant in the room as it relates to the Christmas story. And the elephant in the room, of course, is the whole idea of arranged marriages. Growing up, I just could not get my head around this. It's like, wait a minute. Okay, so Mary was told who she was going to marry, and Joseph, like the parents had already worked this out. This seemed like the worst thing in the world. And I think it seemed like the worst thing imaginable because I kept thinking about who my parents would have married me off to at different seasons of my life. And then you know the answer to this for you because it's always their best friend's kids, right? Because it's like, well, you got kids my kid's age, and since we're such best friends, our kids should get married, then we can all just keep this happy thing going. So at different seasons, it'd be like, it would be her, then we would move, then it would be her. My dad's a pastor, we'd move again, it'd be her. And I just thought, that's just like the worst idea in the whole world until I had kids. And then I thought, this is the greatest idea in the whole world, because who knows better about who my kids should marry than someone who's actually been married? And so every once in a while, you know, Sandra and I, we have friends and they have kids our kids' age. And I'd be like, she's like, you can't say that. I'm like, well, can I just plant a seed? Because, I mean, they're such a great family. And then we could all be friends and kind of keep this happy thing going. In fact, I really think there should be an app for this. There should be a dating app. No, seriously, there should be a dating app for parents. You know, they put their kid's profile in there and you swipe left, left, left. Oh, right, got a match, you know. Let's meet for coffee. We're just meeting for coffee, you know, bring pictures of our children, you know, when they're smaller, see what the grandkids may look like, you know, talk this whole thing through. Is that just too weird? Actually, you know, this actually still goes on in other countries, okay? You think it's weird, but this has been going on since the beginning. I mean, people have traded their kids off for treaties and for financial reasons and all kinds of reasons. About 37 years ago, my dad's a pastor, and so there was a single guy who was a deacon at his church, and he was from India, single guy. And so this guy, he was a professor at Georgia Tech. In fact, many years later, my wife Sandra would actually have him as a professor at Georgia Tech. And so he comes in and he tells my dad, he says, Dr. Stanley, I'm not going to be here for several weeks. I'm going back to India to meet my bride. And my dad said, what? He goes, yeah. I said, this is how our family does it. This is how I honor my family. I go back and I'll be introduced. I'll meet my bride. And my dad to this day would admit, hey, he said, that's a terrible idea. You don't want to do that. And he said, no, this is how I honor my family. So I'm going back to India and meet my bride. Now he thought, and as I got the details of the story, his assumption was, because this is how it normally works, he would go back to India to his town and there would be five or six different young ladies and their families, and he would interview them and then he would pick a bride and then they would be married. That's the way it works. And so he had this idea, because he's a Christian, he would go back and he prayed. He said, God, whichever woman that I interview or meet who's willing to become a Christian, to convert to Christianity and move to the United States, I'll take that as a sign that she's supposed to be my bride. How's that for a system for picking out a spouse? This is a true story. So he goes to India, he gets there and he finds out, oh no, my parents didn't do it right. Instead of having several people for him to interview, they had gone ahead and engaged him to a particular young woman. Her name is Veena. So he meets Veena, and there's no interviewing. There's like, meet the bride, okay? 3 months later, they are married. 3 months later, they're on a plane coming back to Atlanta. She'd never left the country before. And 37 plus years later, they're still married and have two fabulous kids. So I think this is a good idea, and I think that we should bring it back. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? So before we get too far, because I know this is where your mind's going to stay the rest of the time, who would your parents have married you off to? Who would they have connected you with? And think of the different seasons when those people were our best friends. Oh, they're not our best friends anymore. Then we moved, and it just kind of makes you wonder. In fact, some of you, just to be honest, you kind of wished it had worked out that way. It may have gone better for you than who you chose on your own. Anyway, that's probably might be a sad thought during the Christmas season. So back to the Christmas story. Actually, we haven't even gotten to the Christmas story. So the Christmas story, it's impossible, but let's use our imaginations. It's impossible for us to imagine what Mary, who was like middle school age Mary, what she must have wondered as she thought about her own future and her own marriage. She's from the town of Nazareth. Joseph is from Nazareth. Perhaps she knew him growing up. Maybe they were on the same stickball team. They went third grade together. We don't know. A lot of some scholars think Joseph was much older than Mary and perhaps had left Nazareth and there had been this promise thing worked out between families and he would come back in and scoop her up and take her off somewhere. We don't know. But imagine what went through her mind as she thought about her future. You know, will I like him? Will he treat me well? Will he mistreat me? Maybe she's at the market and her mom says, look over there. And she looks over and, oh, there's Joseph. They don't have any relationship. They can't really talk or meet privately or even in public. And she stares at him and she thinks, how is that going to go? There's my future husband. She had to have thought, will I ever be a mother? Will I bear children? Will I die in childbirth? In a village as small as Nazareth compared to the towns that we live in, certainly at night she'd heard the screams and the wailing of women who were giving birth. Would my children survive? I mean, the infant mortality rate in the first century was sky high. If you made it past 5 years old, it was almost providential. So many children died. Would my children live? Would I live? Would they die? Would I have children at all? Would I please my husband? And what did Joseph wonder? You know, is this going to work? Is it going to be like my family? Is it going to be like her family? Will she please me? Will I please her? Am I too old for her? Will we have children? Will she provide me with a son? And both Joseph and Mary, of course, wondered within a specific framework like we all do. And their specific framework was the fact that they were Jewish children. That they were Jewish, that they had grown up with this promise that God loved Israel more than God loved everybody else. But it certainly didn't seem like it at the time. That God had made Israel this promise that you are my special people and I'm going to bless you. And anybody who blesses you, I'll bless. And anybody who curses you, I'll curse. But it didn't seem like the Romans were being cursed. In fact, it looked like the Roman Empire was winning day after day after day after day. And yet they continued to believe in this God who selected Israel to do something magnificent for the world. And they were told as children that Father Abraham, you know, the man who became a family, who became a nation, who became us, that ultimately God promised that the whole world would somehow be blessed through us. And things weren't going well. And as time went by and as Israel had fallen on hard times, this whole idea that God would deliver the nation over time became focused on the fact that perhaps God would send a deliverer to the nation. Somebody not like Moses who would peacefully lead us out of, you know, across the desert to the promised land. Somebody more like Joshua. Joshua, the warrior who actually led the nation of soldiers into the promised land and threw out the people who had lived there, you know, inhabited that land. And they needed somebody in the spirit of Joshua who would show up and rise up and become a king and throw the Romans out and reestablish Israel as a primary nation, as a primary power in that region of the world. So year after year after year, they prayed and they prayed and they waited and they prayed and they prayed and they waited. And when couples would have a firstborn that was a son, they would often name their son Yeshua, Joshua, in the hopes that perhaps our son will be the long-awaited deliverer of Israel. And there was so much mystery. And there was so much that was not known, both personally and nationally. And then, an angel appears to Mary and says, Mary, little Mary, she was 12 or 13 probably. You have found favor in God's eyes. Not because of anything you've done. Just God has chosen you. As he chose Abraham, as he chose the nation, God has chosen you. And you're going to give birth to a son. And you will name him Yeshua. Because he will come in the spirit of Joshua. And he will deliver his people. And ultimately, he will deliver the world from sin. Ultimately, he will be God's fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. But here's the fascinating thing about this part of the story. Even with all that was revealed to her, even with the clarity, suddenly she has the clarity that generation after generation after generation had waited for. Suddenly she has more clarity than anyone else in the nation of Israel regarding the future of Israel, regarding God's promise to fulfill, regarding God's promise being fulfilled. And yet, even with all of that clarity, and this is the point we're going to talk about for a few minutes, even with all that clarity, here was her response to the angel. The text tells us that she said that Mary was greatly troubled. Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words, and she wondered. She wondered. Even with all the information, there were gaps. Even with all the revelation, there was mystery. And even after being assured that she had been favored by God, the text tells us that she asked this question, but how will this be? How will this be? God is at work, but questions remain. God is at work, but questions remain. Then fast forwarding about 60 or 70 years, we bump into a guy that if you grew up in church, he's a famous guy named John. He was one of Jesus' original followers. He wrote the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He wrote three letters that survived antiquity and were included in our English New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And John had been there and seen the whole thing. In fact, John knew Mary because when Jesus was crucified, he said to John, John, I want you to treat Mary as if she's your own mother. And 60 or 70 years after the time of the birth of Jesus, now John is an old man. He's certainly an old man by first century standards. And perhaps 60 or 70 years, we don't know for sure, or maybe 75 years. 60 or 70 years, he's been there, he's done that. All of his friends are dead. In fact, he took care of Mary, and tradition tells us that he actually took care of Mary to the point where she died. He oversaw, you know, the funeral arrangements for the mother of the Son of God. He has seen things that we can't even imagine, as we've talked about before. Bloodshed that goes beyond our wildest imagination. The temple is destroyed. Judaism has come to an end, as it's known. There is no evidence that God is at work. And he finds himself exiled to this island of Patmos, the Isle of Patmos, as it's referred to. And he was sent there because the current emperor, the last thing the current emperor needed was another Christian martyr. Because every time they try to stamp out Christianity, there are more Christians that show up. And there he is, and he has to have wondered, an old man exiled, wondering, did this work? Will it last? Will my carefully dictated description of the life and the teaching of Jesus, we know it as the Gospel of John. For him, it was just a document that he had dictated to someone to write down so he could, here's what I remember, here's what happened, here are the details. Would that survive? Would it go beyond the person he handed that document to? Would his letter survive? Would the Jesus movement survive? He had no idea. He wondered and he wondered and he wondered. There were so many unanswered questions. And like Mary, and like Joseph, he too wondered within a framework, the same framework, God's promise to the world through Abraham. But here is the most fascinating thing of all. John, like Mary, like Joseph, John, like Mary, like Joseph, was absolutely convinced that he was on the fulfillment side of that promise. He was absolutely convinced that his friend that would eventually become his Lord, Jesus, was the fulfillment of God's promise to the world. And that the promise that everyone had looked forward to, he now had the privilege to look back on. And even though there was little evidence that God was at work at all, even though there were more questions than answers, the Apostle John was absolutely convinced that God had touched down in human history in the person of Jesus. He writes these words. And as you listen, please don't listen to the Bible, because these words were written hundreds of years before there was the Bible. These words were the words of an old man who had had experiences he wanted to make sure the next generation knew about. And this was his best attempt at describing the person of Jesus, the baby of Bethlehem that grew to be the Savior of all mankind. Here's what he wrote. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This was John's way of saying, this is not a story someone told me. I'm not passing along information that was passed along to me. The next generation needs to know I was an eyewitness. I saw him. I heard him speak. I touched him. He wasn't some sort of apparition. He wasn't some sort of ghost. We had meals together. And we believe that he was sent by God. He says this, the life, this is so interesting. He describes Jesus as the life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, that he has appeared to us. And the reason John describes Jesus as life, and no doubt as he's dictating this, because we believe he dictated it, he didn't write it himself, he dictated it. I'm sure he said, wait, I've got to get this right. How do I describe this person? He was more than a person, but he was flesh and blood. He was humanity. And he called Jesus life because of this, I believe, because one afternoon he stood outside the tomb of another friend, Lazarus, and he listened and he watched as Jesus called a man back to life. And before he called him back to life, he said to the man's sisters, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And what a crazy thing for anyone to claim. And then John, along with Peter, stared into an empty tomb after Jesus' resurrection and later had breakfast with him on the beach. And so John is trying to get his mind around, his heart around, his vocabulary around, how do I describe this? And the best way I know to describe it is he was the personification of life. He didn't just have life. He was life. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. This is not hearsay. This was not passed down to us. We proclaim to you, to this next generation. I don't know if it will go past this generation, but someone needs to know what we saw and what we heard, so that you also may have fellowship or be included in fellowship with us. And our fellowship, that is our connection, our relationship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then I love this last statement. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. In other words, this is the message we are absolutely convinced is true. This is the message we're convinced is true in spite of the mystery, in spite of the unanswered questions, in spite of all the wondering, in spite of all the gaps, in spite of all the blanks that we can't fill in, here is what we know with absolute certainty. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, there is enough light for you to believe, even though there is mystery, even though we wonder. It's a bit like driving at night with headlights. When you drive at night with headlights, there's always enough light to keep moving. John would say, there is enough light to keep believing, but it still leaves us wondering. And that's okay. I think Mary would tell us and Joseph would tell us. I think Jesus would tell us and John has told us. It's okay. There is room to wonder. There is absolutely room to wonder within the context of this most wonder-filled story ever told. Because light has shined in the darkness. Enough light to inform our faith, but not so much light as to remove all the mystery, to remove all the wonder.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to their town to register. So Joseph also went up from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David.
He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available.
And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, watching their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified.
But the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.
And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying,
glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men.
When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which God has told us about. So they hurried along and they found Mary and Joseph and a baby who was lying in a manger.
And when they had seen him, they spread word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them.
But Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. And on the eighth day, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. If you're an Atlanta resident, I would love for you to attend one of our weekend gatherings at Buckhead Church. For directions, service times, and information about our fabulous children's and student environments, please visit us at buckheadchurch.org. That's buckheadchurch.org.